All right, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And as we open it and read through and dig into it this morning, we pray that your spirit would lead us, take your word, and help us understand and apply it to our lives. And I thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy on us that we are here today experiencing your love. We have your word. We have your Holy Spirit. We're fellowshipping together. And Lord, we are blessed, even though there may be circumstances that are a challenge. Lord, I pray that we would see you and turn our eyes upon you, our attention to you at this time. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So last week we looked at the rich young ruler, or it's kind of the last thing we looked at, the rich young ruler, and then, you know, Jesus again talking about the cost, what I would call the cost of following him or discipleship. And he said, and this is after the rich young ruler, when confronted with really possessions being an idol and being told to give them away, he left sad. He would not do this. And Jesus said after that to his disciples, you know, it's very difficult for someone with riches to enter the kingdom. Well, impossible. But thankfully, what is impossible for us is possible with God. So he can even take our own, you know, selfishness, self-centeredness, those idols, and if we're willing, he'll deal with those. But for the rich young ruler, he didn't even want to try, it seems, so he went away sad. In the last verses we covered, Jesus said, verse 29, "Surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time and in eternity." And although he does say in there, there'll be persecution that comes with it. That there is a cost to following Jesus. There is a cost to discipleship. And you may have noticed, you may not, but my belief is discipleship is not an option. This is not biblically. I'm not quite sure where to put the person who's kind of not really willing to commit to the Lord, but wants to say, "I believe," but not commit. But that's with the Lord, not me. So I don't spend much time on it. What I do know is we're called to be disciples. And that word called, I mean, let's just say commanded. If we class ourselves as a follower of Christ, it is. It's wrapped up in that idea of following Jesus. It's follow his example, his direction, his footsteps, become more and more like him. So that will involve the whole deny self, pick up the cross, and follow him. So where we left off, Jesus is saying, for those who do this, there's a cost, but there's a reward. The blessing far outweighs the cost. And that is the case with obedience to the Lord every time, really. There is a cost to disobedience. And there's a fruitfulness of reaping what you sow to obedience. perhaps we look at and go, well, not in the time I would like it to happen. So, getting into our text today, I'll pick up in verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. So they're amazed and afraid, the disciples. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Before we get to that, why are they amazed and afraid? Well, they're going to Jerusalem. Jesus has set his course to Jerusalem, and you know the cross is not that far off. The time when Jesus' enemies will have the victory, if you will, at least from the human perspective, is near. And I think they're afraid because there's something to be afraid of. It's dangerous. The enemies of Jesus, and therefore the disciples, they've been traveling from Jerusalem to find Jesus and question him, try to trip him up, even try to get him, if you will, at times. And now Jesus is heading for Jerusalem. This is their stronghold, if you will, and nowhere to hide once they get there. So I believe they've got some fear because there's some risk involved. And amazed, I believe they're amazed by Jesus' courage. This is what needs to happen. It's time. So he goes. And so they have a sense of the gravity of the situation, what's going on. And I think there's a good picture here for us. If we're following the Lord, at times we have the sense that, you know, we can't control everything, or we get nervous or anxious or afraid, like the disciples. But if we're following Jesus, he's not afraid. And if we keep our eyes on him, perhaps we'll be amazed that we can follow him into wherever he's leading us and have the courage to do so. That is beyond our understanding. Peace, if you will, in troubling times. So the disciples at least have a sense of the danger. And that Jesus, he doesn't try and just console them, really. So verse 33, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem," he says to them. "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, scourge him." It doesn't sound like much when we read it, but scourge, just brutal, rip him to pieces, beating, and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So the third day rise again, that's exciting and powerful. However, all those other details are pretty not according to plan, if you will, from the disciples' point of view, and certainly, you know, probably not super comforting if you're already afraid. But Jesus is very honest. This is what's going to happen. It's not the first time he's told them this. And he's told them again, this is what would happen. We know, we'll see it when we get to the crucifixion account. Once they get there, the disciples, essentially they run and they forget this. But afterwards, after the resurrection, it comes back to mind. Jesus reminds them. And I look at this and I think, myself, I think many of us, we hear the word, we don't really listen. We hear the word again and we don't necessarily get it. We may hear the word again. Somewhere along the line, the Lord may put us through a trial where it sinks in a little deeper, and at some point we get it, or we get it better. I see God being gracious. Jesus is gracious. He explains again. He knows they don't understand. It's okay. They carry on. He goes through it alone. He rises. He ministers to them. I see a picture of God's grace and his mercy in all this. There's tremendous love for people. Which I hope we can understand translates to us. We're included in those people that he loves. God loves you. He loves me. And I know sometimes some of us struggle to really believe that, but it's true. And this is, I believe strongly, this is a foundation to our faith. The knowledge that God loves me, or loves you. While we question that, the enemy does have room to certainly attack in that area. Verse 35. So I don't know what the time gap is here, but I don't think it's long enough for James and John to come up with what they came up with here. So verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Can you imagine? And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" I wonder if he was smiling at the time or, okay, sure. "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." This is a big ask. Possibly the biggest they could come. I'm sure it was the biggest they could come up with. I'm not sure how are they going to decide who was right and who was left if that was granted, but they didn't get that far. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" So, and we'll pick up from there in a minute, but "Teacher, give us whatever we ask." We know from Matthew's account that they actually got their mom involved. Just a little more, well, call it what it is, manipulation, I think is what we'd call this. You know, it's going to help if mom gets in there. He's not going to say no to mom. So they're bold. I'll give them that. They're bold. They're also manipulative. They're very self-centered. So just think about someone coming up to you and saying that. Starts respectfully, "Teacher," whatever you want, however they would address. And then, "We want you to do whatever we ask." So first agree to that, and then we'll tell you what we want. And of course Jesus doesn't go for that. He just says, "Well, what do you want? Let's get it out there." So there are some clear signs of manipulation that can happen, and good to not feel pressured. You may feel the pressure, but don't give in to it. Jesus does a good job in situations like that of simply asking a question without getting sort of painted into a corner kind of idea. And then what are they asking is a question. The right to sit on the right and the left in the kingdom. Now, I believe in their minds, the kingdom still included a physical rule. Like they say glory, so, you know, maybe they're extending it out into eternity. But I do kind of think the lines they are on is in his glory as ruler on earth. But I'm sure the sky's the limit for them. But it's fair to say they didn't have a full picture. They wouldn't have been asking what they asked to start with, which is they want the two most powerful positions in the kingdom apart from Jesus himself. So that's a big ask. And they just want them given. And we're told later the other disciples are upset. It may have been because they didn't think to ask first. But certainly upset that these two would try and get a position greater than them. What I gather from this is at this point in time, they're very self-focused. And they're disciples, they're followers of Jesus. They've given up a lot, but they're prone to some self-focus. Jesus described his death. They're thinking of position. Seem to have forgotten the whole first shall be last. Last shall be first principle of the kingdom. And we might rightly say how selfish and immature of them to do so. We might have done the same in their spot. But the thing to note is with these two, they did mature out of this. They went on to be dedicated followers of Christ. James martyred, John enduring all kinds of persecution. So they were faithful to the end of their days. And the fact is, even for us in the life of a Christian, of a disciple, there is growth. We start at the start receiving Christ, and we mature along the way as the Lord conforms us to his image. So the fact is there will be some self-focus in the life of a Christian, in the life of a believer. But, and I say but because this is something that is supposed to be refined out of us. And if we kind of try and break down like stages of maturity, which I think are helpful, but you know, to a point at least, because we can look at a new Christian being an infant in Christ and moving through like physical growth, childhood, and young adult, you know, maturity. I think childish things can linger in us, so these types of things are not perfect. But in a general sense, in spiritual growth, there is a move along the way from being primarily self-focused, even with spiritual things mixed in, and becoming primarily kingdom-focused or others-focused. There's a shift as we grow. And this happens as a result of being conformed into the likeness or image or nature of Jesus. And so if we catch ourselves being very self-focused or something like that, we can hopefully go, okay, well, this isn't a trait of Jesus. This isn't something he's encouraging me in. Perhaps there's a way to grow out of this. And I would say, too, if we're active in coming alongside people or trying to disciple people, if we see things like selfishness in someone else, we can look at that and go, okay, well, here's an area to for them to grow and for us to perhaps help. But not to look at and assess and just be critical and leave it at that. Not much point in doing that. So, they were selfish. Let's be honest, we're selfish at times. It's not a character of Christ. 38. I'll read again. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" So they're asking to be beside him, right and left. They said to him, "We're able." I can picture them. "Yep, we're your men. We're right here all the way. You don't have to worry about anything. Jesus will have it. In fact, you probably don't even have to be on the throne because we'll have it." You know, kind of covered, right, left. If you go on vacation, it'll be fine. And they have no idea, not a clue. And so Jesus says to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized." He's going, "Oh, you will. You have no idea, but you will." Verse 40, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." So someone will be on the right or the left, and the left. But as Jesus said, it's not even his place to choose. The Father will choose, or has chosen, however you want to look at it. And James and John probably moved themselves a little farther down the line, I would say, as they asked for those spots. So one day we'll know. For now, we don't know who's going to be on the right or the left of the throne. So they said, "Yeah, we can handle anything that you're going to go through, Jesus." And I suppose it's admirable that they wanted to be that. Peter had the same kind of attitude. But they didn't know, they didn't understand. And Jesus, I think, is, while he says to them, "Yeah, you know what, you will," I think it's with a love for them that he says it. You know, you will. You're going to be persecuted. James, you will be martyred. John, I think, cauldron of boiling oil. You know, these are not fun things. But they willingly went through these persecutions. Not at this moment that we're at in our text, but later on, as they grew in their faith and their love of the Lord. So something we can learn from this little interaction here. Here's something I take away. Jesus does not hand out positions. We love positions. People love positions. Titles, you know, gives us some authority. Jesus doesn't hand out titles. Positions. There's a few callings that if you really understand what they are, there's a part of you that won't be that excited about jumping into it. I mean, it's a yes and no, but he doesn't hand out positions, but he will certainly allow you to participate in suffering. So good to know and understand. So they did participate in the baptism and the cup, those things that Jesus endured. But also the victory. That's the thing with the trials, the suffering. Don't get all like the long-suffering Christian that's just sort of dragging along through life going, you know, I'm suffering now, woe is me. I'm barely making it, but I'm making it. And eventually I'll be in heaven and everything's going to be great in heaven. The grace of God abounds now. And we have victory in Jesus that starts today and goes on through eternity. So trials or no, we have a Savior who's risen. And serving him is a privilege. It's not to be a trial in that sense of this is a drag. No, it's a privilege. So they were privileged to be able to participate in those sufferings that Christ suffered, or the same kind of sufferings. And so are we, should that happen to us. Verse 41, and when the 10 heard of it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John, of course, for obvious reasons. Imagine trying to get that kind of position. We would never do that. Right? Nothing like selfishness to disrupt team unity, I think we could observe here. A me-first attitude is not, it's not helpful on a team. It's not helpful in the body, the church. So they're upset. I'm sure they got over it eventually. Verse 42, Jesus addresses this a little further. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, okay, I wonder how often they had to stop. Like, how long did it take to get anywhere? Jesus and the disciples with his, okay, let's take a break. We need to talk about this. So I picture this here. He calls them to himself. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. There's lots of good things to underline in your Bible. I would recommend underline this one right here. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Doesn't exactly have a nice ring to it. But did he mean it or not? I believe he meant it. You want to be first, be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, and there's a title, as far as titles go, that is deserved. The title that Jesus has. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom or a payment for many. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. They lived under the Roman Empire. They saw plenty of that. I don't think it matters what empire you live under. People with position like to lord it over those who do not have position. It doesn't mean it always happens, but it's certainly, with human nature, we're prone to it. And strong words from Jesus, it shall not be so among you. Do not do this thing. And yet it is a thing that the church is very guilty of, is lording it over. And our, you know, outside of the church, the world, and this is what is promoted. Like, advance yourself if you get, you know, position or power. Essentially, that's something you can use. And often it looks like lording it over. Obviously, some people are better or worse with this. But it's a very common enough thing. It is something that is not to be part of the kingdom. It's not to be part of the church. And so this is something I think that does have to be battled against, because it does come in, even if it's subtly. And there is some real challenges too, I think, in it. How do you, you know, in situations that do need, say, decisions and some manner of authority in decision making, how does that go about? How is that brought about without lording it over? So, and it is possible, but it's not necessarily easy. So don't lord it over. If you desire to be first or great in the kingdom, and notice Jesus doesn't say it's bad to desire to be great or effective in the kingdom, but he does say realize what it means. It means to be last. It means to be a servant. I certainly prefer within the church a model that looks more like if there's a position, recognizing what is already happening in that person. And then, you know, so something's already happening and you recognize that, okay, this person is, this is her title, for whatever it's worth, description. It's a description of what's happening, not a, oh, we've created a position, it's got this title, let's put someone in it. So it's quite different. So Jesus' example, as he says, he did not come to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom, a payment for many. So there is the question, is for the believer, is servanthood an option? Or, you know, is it a command? Is it, you know, a gifting, the gift of servanthood? You know, how do we view this? Well, the command, I would say command / invitation that Jesus gives is, well, let me put it this way. The invitation is come, follow me, believe in me. And then with that, deny yourself, pick up the cross and follow me. The invitation shifts to a responsibility. So, if we follow Jesus, the perfect servant, then being a servant would seem to be a characteristic of Jesus, and as we follow him, that should be a characteristic in our lives. And so I certainly believe that servanthood for the Christian is not optional. It's something we're commanded to be. However, we do have a choice. The Lord is not going to make us serve him with gritted teeth or serve others. In fact, I believe it would be better not to. It is supposed to be something that's done in humility, out of obedience to the Lord, and out of an attitude that actually sees others as being very much valuable, loved by the Lord, and it is something that we're privileged to do, to serve them. But really, it is just simply the fact that Jesus would say, I did not come to be served, but to serve. That right there is the model for us. I think we should note that servanthood and servitude are not the same thing. So servanthood and being manipulated into doing things for someone else, that's not the same thing. Servanthood is a choice, so a willing death to self. Because let's be honest, serving often means not doing something else that we might like to do better. Or it takes a conscious act to do so. Or servitude, or being pressured into doing something. It's more like manipulation. It's a, you know, if it's a something against our will, that's not true service. So it's something to be aware of, at least. We are called to be servants, or told to follow Christ and follow his example of being servants or servanthood. But people are people. We have that flesh that rises up at times, so there will be those who try and somehow get us to do things that really aren't service to the Lord or them. And so some wisdom is necessary in all this. Before we move on then, a follower of Christ is to willingly, humbly serve. That is a characteristic of a disciple of Christ. And a follower of Christ is not to lord it over someone else or use force, manipulation, those types of things. Verse 46. Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. I doubt he was quiet. He's making a scene. Then many warned him to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. He steps it up. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. Hey, it worked. Go see him. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, What do you want me to do for you? The same thing he asked James and John. What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, Go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. So it's a crowd, there's a multitude, they're moving along, and picture this man, he's a beggar. People probably have walked by him thousands of times and ignored him. But he hears it's Jesus going by and he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he kept it up. And he's told to stop. He faces opposition. Be quiet. But he carries on. He says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Compare this with James and John. And there, do what we ask before even asking, just because they know what they're asking is not right. It's selfish. But this man, it's a simple, have mercy. It reminds me of Daniel chapter 2, verse 18. So Daniel and his three friends, they're going to be executed along with all the other wise men or counselors to the king, because no one can remember, no one can tell the king what the dream he had was. And so Daniel goes to his friends and he implores them to pray that they might seek mercies from God. I love that phrase, that they would seek mercies from God. A prayer, praying for divine intervention in the situation. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. James and John prayed something that was against God's will. And it should have been no shock to them that it was. This man prayed for something that the Lord abounds in, and it's mercy. And I believe he came in humility. He had nothing to offer. And when Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" he says, "Rabboni," which is more than rabbi, it indicates Lord or master. He's humble. To recognize you are Lord, but if you would grant me my sight and have mercy on me. And Jesus says to him, "Your faith has made you well." I really like this short account of this blind man, Bartimaeus, because it emphasizes the mercy of God and the power of persistence in prayer. So the cry for mercy combined with faith. And the Lord responds with a miracle in this man's life. And so what can we take away from this? Well, who doesn't need the mercies of God? Sometimes it seems more necessary than others, but ultimately, if we're followers of Christ, we have received the mercy of God. Our debt is paid. We will spend eternity with Him. We still have these situations that come up where it's clear to us we need some more help. Things are outside of our control. If we're like this blind man and implore the Lord and cry for his mercy, this is a good thing. I can't promise what timing the Lord will answer in, because we know he sees the bigger picture than us. Sometimes it seems very clear to us, but we're asking something that's a little bit more like James and John than it is like blind Bartimaeus. However, I believe the Lord will be gracious through both. We just may get something we didn't exactly ask for, but which is good for us. Either way, good to implore the Lord, like this man. Humility, submission, and faith. It does go a lot farther than arrogance and demands. So to wrap up, we need the mercies of God. I think sometimes we hesitate, and when we shouldn't, to simply come and ask for God's mercy. Perhaps we give up a little too soon, rather than imploring and keeping on imploring the Lord. And quick review of what we covered earlier. Not so for you when it comes to lording it over, or a life of selfishness for that matter. If we are followers of Christ, we are signing up to be servants. And wherever we are in that, the Lord's going to grow and mature us as time goes on. And I'm going to turn to Romans 8:29 as we close here. Romans 8:28, many of us know, have memorized. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Jesus is a servant. He came to serve, not be served. And as those who he foreknew, he has predestined, he has decided that we will be conformed to his image. Servanthood's part of that. And it's a good thing. So as we close, one of the thoughts I had in studying this chapter was, may the Lord forgive me, forgive us for our selfishness, because we have it at times, and lead us on the path to being conformed to his image, that of being a true servant. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for Jesus, the life of Jesus, the example we see, and help us as we seek to be your disciples. Help us in the challenge of denying self and picking up the cross and following you. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I pray that it would abound in our lives. And Lord, I pray we'd have a joy that we are your children, and that you would persevere, have patience with us, and bless us each and every day.